This will probably be a very unusual class because this is where we really get into the unseen conflict. So if everything goes wrong, you'll understand why. 2 Corinthians, see what I mean? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, we begin the principle of from verse 5 through 18, the unseen conflict, which places the born-again believer in a superior position. Verses 5 through 9, we have the superior sovereignty of the human race. Now, previously, we have studied chapter 1 naturally, and we saw in verse 4, angels were mentioned. So in chapter 1, verse 7, angels were mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 13, angels are mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 14, angels are mentioned. Then we hit chapter 2, and verse 2, we have angels mentioned. Verse 5, we have angels mentioned. Verse 7, we have angels mentioned. Verse 16, we have angels mentioned. A great deal of mentions of angels in the first two chapters. So we have to realize that there is a creation called angels and there is a conflict. So we'll approach it in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." In other words, the angels, though they are a higher creation, are not to rule in the age to come, specifically the millennial reign of Christ. We know that in that particular age, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign, not angels, but the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think that's a strange statement, but you'll see as we go along, it isn't. So in his humanity again, Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Not Satan, not Michael, but the Lord Jesus Christ is superior. It says here, hath not put in subjection. The word subjection, you've seen it before, taken from a military metaphor. It's hupo tasso, which means in the military you used to be under a commanding officer. And the word for world to come is literally about to come, which is the millennial age again. Now, we have studied before the 24 elders, or the chief of the angels in Revelation 5, confesses the superiority of the Lord, both by their posture and by their word. They fell down before the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and they said, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and redeemest to God by the blood some out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to our gods, kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, that is shown that the death of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a great stumbling block to the Jew. And it's really the ground of elevation above angels. In other words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. But yet that's really a ground of elevation whereby the human race is elevated above angels. So this passage and other passages tell us that Jesus Christ is coming again to complete that which he gave the promise while he was here on the earth. He must come to give Abraham his inheritance, which has been long promised. Israel, born again Israel in the future, shall own him in the day of his power, and the land shall be cleansed. Jerusalem will become the joy of the earth, and the temple, the center of worship, and Jerusalem will be the hour of prayer for all nations. Satan and his angels shall deceive them no longer. He will be imprisoned, and Satan will be put with his angels in a pit of woe. The animals shall be changed in the millennial reign of Christ. The ferocious wild beasts shall lose their tasteful blood. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The serpent shall be deprived of its deadly venom, and as a mark of displeasure shall eat dust. By power shall the Lord Jesus Christ subject all to himself, according to his Father's orders. Death shall lose its wide range and mighty force. He is the last enemy and avenger to be stilled. Now this verse says, the habitable earth about which we are speaking. These words are important as showing that one peculiar period, quite different from the present, has been before the writer's mind all along. There's another day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ, who at present is placed in heaven, comes, descends, to take possession of the earth. Here is the personal reign, still resisted by most, but this kingdom will not be, the millennial reign of Christ, will not be administered by angels. An angel was once a region of God on the first perfect earth. And that angel, with his associate angels, administers the affairs of the pre-Adamic race. Before mankind was here, the angels were here. Satan's throne was on this earth. He was the anointed cherub. He was the guardian of the holiness of God. He struck out at God's throne and forfeited the regency that he had over this earth. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 through 19. An angel was called Lucifer. He's now called Satan. And we can say, when did Lucifer become Satan? The earth over which Satan ruled was rendered desolate and waste, as per Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And he with his angelic cohorts were banished. After the restoration of the earth, Genesis 1:3, God placed man upon restored earth. But man, in turn, handed the scepter over to Satan. Gave it back to him. That's Adam in the garden. Now, Satan is the god of the world system, and whose throne is again on earth. Revelation 2, verse 13. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross, has regained for man the dominion over this earth. And he will, in the millennium kingdom, dethrone Satan, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the saved of the earth, the born-again believers, will be associated with him in his reign. Once again, the angels will not administer the millennial reign. So you can see the significance. Angels did, and one angel really had rule. So this verse, in conclusion, reads this way. For he has not given the administration of the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking, to the angels. Something happened at salvation that is utterly fantastic. We are now higher than angels. No one teaches the unseen conflict today. So most Christians are cheated. Until I heard about the unseen conflict, I had a lot of problems that I could not handle. So I hope that this particular principle will help you. It'll probably take us a couple of weeks. In verse 6, we find out that angels worship him. Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 14, angels serve us. So we have an unseen warfare or an angelic conflict. So I'm going to take this up with you very slowly, expecting all kinds of questions and pressures and so forth. First, the introduction. There is an unseen conflict. That's basic. Angelic creation is superior to man. How do we know this? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and 7. And angels have supernatural power. They're very powerful, more powerful than man. Angels can fly vertically, move speedily, and are invisible to the human eye. Both men and angels both have something in common, and that's called free will. Secondly, in our introduction, Satan is an angel. The most beautiful creature ever coming from the hand of God. He thought he was good as God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. And therefore made a stand and chose against God. See, that's free will. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Thirdly, in our introduction, he also persuaded one-third of the angelic creation to go with him. They made a decision. That's free will again. Because they had free will. Also, the whole angelic creation chose for or against God. Those angels who chose for God are called, we'll give you the passages later, elect angels. And those who chose against him are called, quote, fallen angels. Notice the terms, chosen and fallen. Point four, the conflict was so tremendous that God's judgment against the fallen angels was that they were to be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now that'll answer something right away. Will a loving God send one of his creatures, Homo sapiens, to the lake of fire? Well, the lake of fire was never designed for people. Period. That knocks out that theological, mental, gymnastic concept. Start off with a false premise, you end up with a false conclusion. Hell was never designed for people. Heaven was. Hell was designed for fallen angels. So, what do we say? If you don't want to go to heaven, then you have it, right? But you're in the Lamb's Book of Life at the point of physical birth. You're on your way to heaven as long as you don't reject Christ as Savior. But then you make the same decision that the fallen angels did. It wasn't prepared for you, it's prepared for them. But if you want to be with them, go ahead. It's not a temporary fire. It's an eternal fire. Any human being who goes there is one who has rejected God's plan of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point five in the introduction states this. Satan said that this penalty was unfair. And so he actually impugned God's character. Anytime anyone, man or angel, says that God is not just and God is not fair, he has fallen into Satan's trap. That's cosmic thinking. It's impossible for God to be unrighteous. He refuses to have any fellowship with any creature who has sinned. Point six. In order to prove his righteousness and justice, God put one man, Adam, in the universe, giving him everything he would need, perfect environment, and also gave him a decider or a free will or volition. In other words, Adam was placed here more or less as an exhibit of displaying God's righteousness and justice, God's fairness. And he didn't put them on Mars or the moon or Venus, on the earth. That's significant. We'll see that later. Point eight in the introduction. In order for Adam to have something to decide about, a test was given. How are you going to exercise free will, positive or negative, if there's no decision to make? So he was told not to eat of one tree. You know, very interesting in that statement, by the way. Everyone remembers the negative, no one remembers the positive. He said, everything that you can see, you can have. Adam, everything. It's all yours. And then this one tree over here, this is a no-no. But all the other stuff you can have, but this one here, no. This is crazy. And when God says no, that's the one we go for. And when he says go, boy, we don't go. That's a twix in that old sin nature, you know, like the forbidden fruit concept. I wonder why he said no. I'm going to try it anyway. So in order for Adam, the first man, to have something to decide about, a test was given. He was not to eat of one tree, Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. There was only one sin Adam could commit. He decided against God by eating of that tree. God said that in that day that he ate, dying spiritually, he would die physically. Spiritual death took place immediately, and physical death was later as a result of spiritual death. Now, point 9, their introduction says, Adam, because of his spiritual death, could not have fellowship with God in time. Just like when you're out of fellowship, you can't have fellowship with God in time. When Jesus Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and he was forsaken by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, then they couldn't have anything to do with him on those 3 hours on the cross either. God's of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. Two cannot walk together unless they agree, and God's not changing. So Adam, because of his spiritual death, could not have fellowship with God in time, and he did a very ridiculous thing. He tried to hide from God. How can you hide from omniscience and omnipresence? That's stupid. It's like some people go into their closet and try to hide from God. They're really hiding from their wife or their husband or their girlfriend or whoever it is. You know, to think that God can't see through a closet or a door or a car or whatever it is. So he couldn't hide from God. I want you to notice that in that fallen condition, Adam didn't break out into a praise God at all. Who broke the silence? Are we seeking God or is God seeking us? God broke the silence by speaking to Adam. Genesis 3:9. And that demonstrated the grace of God. See, he was out of line. He was out of fellowship. He was spiritually deaf. There was no way he could gain access to God. He didn't seek out for God. God sought him out. Grace always pursues you. And God provided a way back to himself through the coats of skin. Genesis 3:20 and 3:21. Point 10 then says in our introduction that shed blood is the only payment God accepts for sin. And that's the meaning of the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Point 11 says that Satan was left as the consequence of the conflict, as ruler of this world, and continues at this moment to have access into heaven. Point 12 says there is still a great unseen conflict, and the born-again believer is a part of this conflict. And because Christ is risen and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the born-again believer is the focal point now in the church age for that conflict. See, before Jesus Christ arose, while he was here on earth, he was the object of their conflict. Now he's risen. He's no longer here, but because of our position in Christ, we are the object of and the focal point of the conflict. Point 13 in the introduction, this is something that very few people teach about. Angels watch believers. Angels are watching you. And you know, not only have a guardian angel, some may have one on each fender, probably one on the trunk, and the way some of the ladies drive, a couple on the hood too, and steering wheel, brakes, and gas pedal especially. There must be seven there on the gas pedal. But not only do you have guardian angels, but you are angels are watching you. You have a teaching ministry. You may not tell anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ all the years that you're born again, but angels are watching you. And they have some type of perception where they know when you make a decision for Christ, when you claim a promise. Angels are watching believers, and the elect angels rejoice every time an individual chooses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to give you these verses and underline them and read them sometime and see if they don't say exactly that. One of them is 1 Corinthians 4:9. One is 1 Corinthians 6:3. One is 1 Corinthians 11:10. One is Ephesians 3:10. One is 1 Timothy 5:21. Interesting one in 1 Peter 1:12. One in 1 Peter 1:12, if I remember correctly. The original language is using a term like the angels are rubbernecking, staring, stretching and staring. They're so intent on watching the believer. 1 Peter 1:12. Look it up if you have a concordance, and look up the word watching, and go to your concordance and see what the original word is and see the definition. There's a passage in Luke chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, that says that angels rejoice when one person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, you have an audience. Point 14 in the introduction. This great conflict that we're mentioning started in heaven. That's found in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. And Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. And continued. Started there, but it continues. For example, in Jude 9, we have a passage that says, Michael, the archangel, contended with Satan about Moses' body. Jude 9. We also found out in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, one of Satan's demons, who is called, quote, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, contended with Michael, delaying Daniel's prayer being answered. That's two passages that talk about a little conflict going on. We also know from Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, that angels broke into the human race and started the super race. All right, point 15 in the introduction. The fallen angels are chained in a place called Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4. And the free fallen angels are called demons. So you have two categories of fallen angels. Those that are incarcerated in Tartarus took place in infiltrating the human race, and then the ones that are still not incarcerated, they're called demons. Point 16 says the conflict continues today. How do we know that? Even though it started in heaven, it's continuing today to this very hour. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 tell us that. And it will continue in a future age. Luke 10, verse 18. After we're gone, it will continue. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. We know that Satan will be cast out of heaven during the tribulation. Job 1, Job 2, Zechariah 3, 1. Satan accuses the nation of Israel before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the angel of the Lord. Job 1 and 2, Zechariah chapter 3, 1. That's the introduction. Now, under category B, leaving the introduction, we go to Satan's attempts to obscure the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're studying in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and uniqueness of him, the actual revelation of him, how he's superior and how he's unique. But, you know, Satan has attempts to obscure the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing a great job, by the way. Not too many people are clear on really the fullness of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ really is. You hear terms like, Superman, Jesus Christ, superstar, you know. You hear like moralist, you know, aesthetic, whatever. But they're really missing him completely, and some of it is Satan's attempts are succeeding. Well, these are some of the ways in which he has attempted and has obscured the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first way is religion. See, religion is the greatest factor which blinds people to the truth. Jesus Christ personally has condemned religion. Matthew chapter 23. And he didn't pat them on the head. That's nice, guys. As long as you believe, that's cool. He didn't do that. Read John chapter 3 and John 8:44. That's Christ's commentary on religion. Another way that Satan attempts to obscure the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is through rationalism. He uses the individual's mind as an absolute criterion and the source of all reality. You know, whatever you can think. Man by man's thinking. That's rationalism. And Satan uses that man's thinking as the absolute criterion and the source of all reality. In other words, Satan blinds the mind of the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, and Luke 8, 12. That's through rationalism. Another way, a third way in which he obscures the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is through deceit. Satan is a trickster. He stacks the deck. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. It actually says that he stacks the deck. It's one of those gambling terms that's used in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Revelation 12:9, deceit. Revelation 20, verse 3 and 8. They're all passages on how Satan obscures the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ through deceit. So he obscures it through religion. He obscures it through rationalism. He obscures it through deceit. And fourth, he obscures it through supernatural phenomena. You know, people have never come to the realization that Satan is so powerful, he can perform supernatural phenomena. He has the power of death. And he gives adherent gifts, such as tongues and etc. And that's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. And the fifth way in which he obscures the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is snares. He sets you in a trap, and then he closes the door. 2 Timothy 2:26, 1 Timothy 3:7, Ephesians 4:27, 1 Corinthians 2:11. This is a complete study. And there are two sources. One is an outside source, one's an inside source. And so we are solicited to evils. The outside source is Satan in the world, 1 John 2:15 and 16. And then the inside source for solicitation to sin is the old sin nature, or the flesh, spoken of in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. So we have so far in our study, talking about angels, the introduction. We have two, Satan's attempt to obscure the truth about Christ, rationalism, religion, deceit, supernatural phenomena, and snares. Then the fourth thing we had, or C, third thing, sources of temptation or solicitation to evil. One outside source, Satan in the world. Two inside source, the old sin nature. Now four, characteristics of Satan. What are some of his characteristics? Well, can of ham. No. Characteristics of Satan. He tries to exalt himself and oppose God. That's one of his characteristics. He tries to counterfeit God. Remember, the counterfeit always appears after the original. Satan, for example, has his own communion table. Satan, for example, has his own preachers. Satan, for example, has his own church organization. He's a great counterfeiter. Remember, the counterfeit always comes after the original. One of Satan's characteristics is that he always seeks to persuade men to act independently of God. One of his characteristics is that he's the god of this world and or the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2. He is the most beautiful creature in existence. He is called an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He's also called, paradox, an angel of darkness. Ephesians 6:12. He was the first person, if we can call him a person. He was the first one to repudiate God. He rebelled against God and persuaded one-third of the angels to go with him. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. He rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. He advised Adam and Eve to repudiate God also. Isaiah 14:6 says something very interesting about one of his characteristics. He weakens the nations and makes the earth tremble. Isaiah 14:6. He weakens the nations and makes the earth to tremble. Don't go to California on your vacation. He opposes God's institutions. He opposes national entities. He's the father of internationalism and wants a one-world system apart from Jesus Christ. And that's counterfeit again. From whence cometh wars? Well, James 5 says wars come from your old sin nature. You lust, and you want things, and you don't ask, and so you war in strife. Christ said there'd be wars and rumors of wars, all right, till he comes, second advent. Now, there's another factor you should know. He causes war and strife. Satan causes war and strife. Revelation 20, verse 2, Revelation 20, verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 8. He's the real warmonger, not the Marine Corps.
He blinds the minds of the lost. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. We know from Scripture that he personally indwelt Judas Iscariot. Luke 22, verse 3. It says it there. Now, we can suspect that he has indwelt others. You know, he can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And that way he can only indwell one person. It's like key people. The ordinary believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a key person. From Scripture, it looks like more or less rulers of world powers and so forth. There's no doubt in my mind about Hitler. No doubt in my mind possibly about Haman in the book of Esther. There's no doubt in my mind possibly about Pharaoh. But I can't support it with a verse, you know, where it says it. But I can about Judas Iscariot. When the unbeliever hears the word of God, he takes the word of God out of the heart of the lost, lest they believe. Luke 8, verse 12. But one of the points about characteristics of Satan can only be in one place at a time. So we have so far in our study under Hebrews chapter 2, the subject is angels. We've had the introduction. We've had the attempts to obscure the truth. We've had sources of temptation or solicitation of evil. We've had characteristics of Satan. Now, for the fifth one, the strategy of Satan. We'll break this down to you. We had some of the characteristics. Now we're going to have some of the strategy. Well, it's best to know your enemy. You know, before, Air Force went into action, they always had a briefing. Before any people invaded, for example, Normandy, well, there was a briefing. And the whole concept was know your enemy, know your enemy, know your enemy. You have to study your enemy and certain characteristics about them. So if you're in an unseen conflict, you should know something about the strategy of your enemy. So here is the strategy of Satan. First of all, we'll take it up with regard to the believer. What is his strategy in regard to the born-again believer? Well, first of all, we know that Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10 tells us that Satan accuses believers daily. You're not aware of it, but he accuses you daily. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Job 1, 6 through 11. And Zechariah 3, 1. He accuses a believer at every point in provocation. The believer is one with Christ. And the believer then is in enemy territory since he's the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. So we're in enemy territory. You crossed from, you got out of your foxhole and you moved over into no man's land, as it were. So then the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age is a target for anything that Satan can throw at him. We know that Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say that Satan has it in for Israel. And we know that Satan is the father of anti-Semitism. But even though you're accused, even though you're in enemy territory, even though you're a target for everything that Satan can throw at you, we have a defense minister, a defense attorney. Satan tries to get the born-again believer to ignore the Word of God. He wants the believer to depend upon emotions, feelings, and experiences. He personally encouraged Adam and Eve to ignore the Word of God. God told them, as you remember, not to eat of the tree, Genesis 2, 17. In Genesis 3, verse 4, that was the word of God. He told them, don't eat of that tree. Satan told them to ignore the word of God, and he said that disobedience would not bring death. But the word of God says that the wages of sin are death. And he said, no, they're not. He encouraged David, for example, to take a census of people. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. God told David that he would make the seed of Abraham as the sand of the sea, Genesis 22, 17. So Satan comes along and encourages David to check up on the Lord, and David takes a census. What about that? Isn't that beautiful? God says, you don't have to worry. I'll make them as a sand of the sea. Oh, well, let me see. I'm going to see. 7, 8. Yeah. Beautiful. Maybe we should have brought all this together once before. He tries to get every believer to worry. The Ink Spots had a song like that. Do I worry? Do I give a bag of beans? 1 Peter 5, 7 through 9. He goes around as a roaring lion, not to bite your leg off, but it's just an idiom, trying to get every believer to worry. If he can get you to worry, he's neutralized you. Believers are to cast their cares upon the Lord because the Lord keeps on caring for them. They are to be mentally alert. The word sober doesn't mean not drunk or not drinking. It means mentally alert because of their adversary. In other words, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you, keeps on caring for you. And to be alert because your enemy, Satan, goes around as a roaring lion. So casting all your cares on the Lord, remember the Lord has broad shoulders. Believers are told to resist Satan steadfastly, Colossians 2:5, by believing the Word of God, Philippians 4:6. In other words, if you believe the Word of God as a believer, then that is resisting Satan. So Satan encourages worrying. He stalks around like a lion, 1 Peter 5:8. Aggressive, fast, alert, powerful, and the whole subject is worrying. The only believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is exalted in this life is the one who exalts Christ by appropriating the grace of God. The only believer who is exalted in this life is the one who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ by appropriating the grace of God. Now, that's the strategy of Satan in regard to believers. Satan has tried to hinder the believer from doing the will of God, the operational will of God, Galatians 5:7. The Galatian believers had run well, but someone, Satan, has cut in on their stride, hindered you, that they would not obey the truth. That's the operational will of God. The geographical will of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he's doing a great job on the geographical will of God like you never saw. People are always moving somewhere for some ridiculous situation and moving away from the Word of God. It's unbelievable. I want to move up here because it's a small town and there's not as much drugs and violence as there is, and your house gets burned down. Geographical will of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Satan wants to keep believers from being where God wants them to be geographically. There's a geographical location for you in God's will. There's an operational will for you in God's will. Then he also tries to get the believers to take their eyes off of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the way he does that, he just causes the believer to have eyes on self. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Kings 19, verse 10 and 14. Matthew 26 through 31. Having your eyes on yourself results in fighting, results in bickering and remorse. He can also cause a believer to have his eyes on things. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. The mere possession of materialistic things do not satisfy. And then the believer can have his eyes on others. Genesis 19, verse 28. Abraham had his eyes on Lot, and it caused him to leave the promised land and go to Gerar, where he was rebuked by a heathen king, Genesis 20, verses 1 through 9. So it's not eyes on self, it's not eyes on things, it's not eyes on others. A believer is to keep his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, 2, Colossians 3, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right, that's his strategy against believers. How about Satan's strategy against nations? If he's interested in believers, and he has a strategy against them, well, what about nations? Well, under nations, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 and 8, that says that Satan is declared to deceive the nations. I would have to say in lieu of that, the United Nations. He deceives national entities by trying to set up a world without Christ. That would be the United Nations, where it designed some, 35, 45 years ago to stop war and to bring in peace and plenty. Hasn't happened yet. Isn't that interesting? The United Nations can't work out disarmament and bring world peace. The Bible teaches there will be wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 24, 6. And Satan's representatives occupy many pulpits. And they advocate beating swords into plowshares, Isaiah 2, 4. Economic panacea is an extreme socialism. That's how he operates with nations. How does he operate? What's his strategy towards the unbeliever? Well, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 says that Satan blinds the mind of the unbeliever. And Satan blinds them through religion or rationalism. There's a passage in Scripture that says that Satan is shooting crap with unbelievers. Can you believe that? Would I tell you a lie? I wouldn't lie to you for a second. Unbelievers are shooting craps, quote, with Satan. And he, Satan, has loaded the dice. That's literal. Now, you know where it is? Ephesians 4:14, and the King James says, the sleight of man and cunning craftiness. And you know what that is? Shooting dice, literally. King James was afraid to mention the fact that he was shooting crap. Isn't that interesting? Well, I know you don't know anything about shooting dice, but I just thought I'd bring that in. But what's interesting to me is maybe someday we could bring all these idioms in, the military, the naval, the athletic terms, the medical terms, the shooting crap terms, how God the Holy Spirit uses words of accommodation so they can communicate to you. You know what it means to shoot crap with loaded dice. That's Vegas. No, you're not sure. All right. He takes the Word of God out of the minds of the unbelievers, Luke 8:12, because the Word, if let in, will result in salvation. He works with powers and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10. He deifies the unbeliever, Isaiah 14, 14. Genesis 3, 5, Colossians 2, 8. He tries to make man think that he doesn't need God. All right, our next point. What is the means whereby Satan uses to accomplish his strategies? Well, demons can and do possess unbelievers in civilized and uncivilized areas of the world. We think that, you know, like in Bunaguna or in Africa or in the Congo or Timbuktu or India or Parsis, that the demons and witchcraft and all that exists. We always have that at some remote spot. We never would think of it as occurring in cultured Houston, you know, or New York City, or Chicago. You see, but the point is that demons can and do possess unbelievers in civilized and uncivilized areas of the world. Demons cannot possess a believer who is in temporal fellowship. Believers out of temporal fellowship cannot be demon-possessed, but can be influenced by them, such as Saul's paranoia. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 8 through 11. And David's dementia, in 1 Samuel 21, 13. That's influenced as believers, but not possessed. Our next point is communion. And you can have fellowship with Satan or the Lord in communion if you want to. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 21. Communion involves fellowship with the Lord, verses 16 through 17. Believers, O many, are one bread and one body. The bread is a picture of the indwelling Christ, John 14, 20. When bread is eaten, it becomes part of us. The one body is a picture of our union with Christ. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament look forward to the cross and picture fellowship with the Lord. That's verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 10. An idol or anything offered to it is nothing. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. Unbelievers, called Gentiles, sacrifice the demons, that's verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, and not to God, and believers are not to have fellowship with demons. We have 5 minutes, and my second set now is demon possession. We've had introduction, we've had strategy, and now demon possession. So I got 5 minutes, and I'll cover some of it for you. Is there such a thing as demon possession, and does the Bible teach about demon possession? See, we're still building up to this unseen conflict. And to substantiate the fact that there are angels, and Satan is one, and there's a function, there's a system. We're giving you an illustration of demon possession in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Now, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, the man who was demon possessed lost his individuality. Luke 8, verse 37. How did he lose his individuality? He didn't want to wear clothes. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that sunbathers and nudists are demon-possessed. You know, that's just one of the characteristics of demon possession. Secondly, Mark chapter 5, verse 2 says that he lived in abnormal circumstances. We also find out that in Mark chapter 5, verse 3, that his condition was of such a nature that society could not solve his problem through psychiatry or restraint. You know, today we have people who are supposedly mentally ill, and they are supposed to get help from psychiatry or to be restrained. And we find out in Mark chapter 5, a demon-possessed person could not have his problem solved by society, by restraint and or a psychiatrist. straitjacket or what have you. But we also find out in Mark chapter 5, verse 4, that this demon-possessed man had abnormal strength and behavior. You know, demons are stronger than human beings. If a demon possesses an unbeliever, why, his strength can be more. And consequently, they couldn't restrain him. We also know from Mark chapter 5, verse 5, that he had a high-pitched voice and constantly shrieked and constantly cut himself with a stone. In Mark chapter 5, verse 6, he ran and silently worshiped Jesus. He didn't do it vocally, but by the attitude of his body, he fell down before the Lord. There's a whole religion that prostrates themselves before the cross of Christ, and they think that that's worship. They're still lost as Hogan's goat. Here's a demon-possessed person that does that. Mark chapter 5 says that the demons cried out with a loud voice, and they kept saying, "What have I to do with thee?" And the demons did the talking and were tormented by the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ kept saying to him, "Come out of the man, O unclean spirit." Jesus Christ kept saying, present tense, "What is your name?" And he answered them and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The demons were speaking collectively. Mark chapter 5, verse 10 says that demons like certain geographical locations where there is lawlessness, idolatry, and no Christian influence. Decapolis was the cultured area of Palestine. That's where they were. Mark chapter 5, verse 10. Okay, our time is up. What we'll do next time is take up the three falls of Satan. In other words, we're putting together for you all the passages on angels and Satan, the unseen conflict. We'll get the first fall of Satan, the second fall of Satan, the third fall of Satan. We'll then get the strategy of Satan. We'll get the second advent of Satan. Let me see what else we'll get. Characteristics of the millennium. Satan attacks on the line of Christ. Satan's attack on the seed of the woman. Satan's attack on Abraham. Satan's attack on the line of David. Satan's attack on the virgin birth. We'll take up necromancy. We'll take up, four questions about necromancy. We'll take up the biblical case histories. Hydromancy. Satan is an angel of death, disease, and healing. We'll go into a whole thing for you. So next time, we'll take it up right here. Three falls of Satan. We're kicking off at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. We'll continue to bring these principles up, and I thought I'd give them to you all at once so you'd have them. We'll probably finish it next week. But keep them handy. They're very interesting. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace, you keep on delivering us. We're thankful for the point in time when we accepted the manifested God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we accepted him as our personal Savior, we're higher than angels positionally. We know now we're in a physical body. We know that they're in a body that is superior to ours. But in Christ, we are higher. Someday, with the second advent of Christ, we will be higher physically also. We're thankful that you've placed the lower creation, like human race, lower than angels, higher than angels, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Help us to understand we're in a conflict. But that's not a concern or a worry, because we can cast all our cares on you, because you keep on caring for us. But also let us remember that we also have a defense attorney. Every time we're accused, every time we're maligned, we have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our defense attorney, throwing the case out of the court. We're thankful for portions of scripture like this that may not be taught so frequently, but have definite ramifications in our life. All the things that you've provided for us, even though we're not aware that they're going on, just like this unseen conflict. So we thank you once again for these passages, for this church, for people who have supported us many different ways so we continue and function as a local church. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.